Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it, and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them, and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. And may God bless to us once again the reading of his holy word. You'll recall that concerning the Old Testament prophets, the Apostle Peter wrote, searching what, or in what manner, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, testifying, I quote Mr. J. N. Darby's version, testifying the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Thus the Apostle Peter emphasizes two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I want to suggest to you that that sequence, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, characterizes and forms the outline of the final six chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah. So that in chapter 9 there is an emphasis upon his suffering. And whilst his suffering is not mentioned in verse 9, our blessed Lord came, of course, to die upon the cross at Calvary. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat the foal of an ass. And we are mindful of our blessed Lord coming to Jerusalem. And a few days hence the cry is of the people, Hosanna, became crucify, crucify. We have no king but Caesar. When we come to chapter 10, there's an emphasis upon his glory. Observe verse 4, out of him, that is out of the house of Judah, came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Terms which we shall see are beautifully descriptive of the Lord Jesus. When we come to chapter 11, the emphasis is again upon his suffering. And I said unto them, verse 12, if ye think me good, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weigh for my price 30 pieces of silver. When we come to chapter 12, the glory is particularly the box. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, that is, when he comes in majesty and glory. Look at chapter 13. The emphasis again is upon his suffering. I forbear to mention verse 6, but verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Chapter 14, throughout, of course, the emphasis is upon his glory. Thus we have alternating chapters, in which in the first case, emphasis is placed upon the sufferings of Christ, and then in subsequent chapters, emphasis upon his glory. And alternating series of chapters, with these two particular leading themes appearing in the varied chapters. Now, bearing that in mind, we observed this morning, did we not, that in chapter 9, in point of fact, of course, we do have both aspects of his coming emphasized. The thought of him coming in humility, did we not, in verse 9. And then that was followed by reference, was it not, to his coming in glory, in verse 14. And the Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. And what is the connection? We observed, did we not, the connection was the blood of his covenant in verse 11. Before verses 10 to 17 could be fulfilled, verse 9 had to be fulfilled. And why did the king come in humility? To make possible the blessing of his people through his death at Calvary. And so the latter part of chapter 9, as we observed this morning, ends with reference to the coming salvation and blessing of God's people. And that is the theme with which the 10th chapter opens. Now we did notice this morning, if we may just pause the link once again, that in verse 16 reference was made to the flock of his people. And chapter 10 and chapter 11, as I'm sure we shall see together later on, emphasize shepherding character. Great emphasis upon the divine shepherd. Thus, when we think of the character of verse 16, the flock of his people, and we're introduced to the concept of the shepherd, that is particularly the leading theme of chapter 10 and chapter 11. And so then, having concluded chapter 9, and observed the features of that wonderful day that is yet to come, what do we notice? Ask ye of the Lord rain, in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds, and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And thus in this coming day, when the great cry will be, how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty, they will ask the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. God indeed will give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. But you'll notice the contrast. In that day they will ask of the Lord rain. But what had been the nature of their request previously? For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie. But now things have changed very wonderfully. They're going to ask the Lord for blessing. They're going to ask him to pour out upon them copiously his rich blessings. But they're not going to ask any more of idols. They're going to seek the blessing of God and no longer be led astray by all that was connected with idolatrous system and with divining and those things so repulsive and reprehensible to God. They're going to look, in other words, to the true shepherd in verse 1, and no longer to the false shepherd in verse 2, and the former part of verse 3. Now, bearing in mind that thumbnail introduction, I want to suggest to you that we may divide our chapter into three sections. First of all, we want to look at punishing. And that will embrace verse 1, verse 2, and the first part of verse 3. For the divine shepherd, as we shall see, will come and he will punish those who masqueraded as leaders. It's rather significant that they should be called shepherds and goats at the same time in verse 3, and that is not without significance. And thus we observe punishing. And then we shall observe visiting. For the word of God says, the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. And then we shall notice gathering. So three things. Punishing, visiting, and gathering. Now before we look at the matter of punishing, that is punishing the false leaders of God's people, we ought to notice, please, a little more about the first verse of our passage. Ask ye of the Lord, rain at the time of the latter rain. Now I agree with you, it's quite possible to make this spiritual in character and speak of the rain and the showers and the grass in spiritual terms. But we do believe, do we not, in the literal reign of the Lord Jesus? We do believe that he will sit upon the historical throne. If David's throne has been historical in the past, then it will equally be factual and historical, so far as future days are concerned, a literal throne. He will sit upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Thus I am inclined to suggest to you that when the reference is made to the rain and to the grass, whilst we may make, of course, a spiritual application, it will be literally so. That God is going to abundantly bless his agrarian people in a day which is yet to come. No doubt, I say no doubt, I wasn't here, but possibly, when you good saints were considering the book of Revelation, the suggestion may have been made that if something can be taken literally in the last book of the Bible, it should be taken literally. I remember our brother of happy memory, the late Mr. Arthur Gooding of Stowmarket, saying this. That when reference is made to a third part of the heavenly luminary bodies, and a third part of the waters, and a third part of the grass, God is going to teach the world of a coming day. They're dependent upon him for every ray of light, and every drop of water, and every blade of grass. And that makes more sense to me than some of the rather, if you will excuse me, far-fetched interpretations that are sometimes placed on these particular things. We think, don't we, of the millennial day. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And was not, as we've already observed today earlier, the dew and the rain emblematic and confirmation of God's divine blessing and divine favour upon his people? As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, thunders Elijah the Tishbite, man who came from the place where the balm comes from, and balm stings before it soothes, and that was the ministry of Elijah. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these days, but according to my word. And he didn't pluck that off the wall. He was referring, of course, to the 26th chapter of Leviticus and the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. I argue then for the literality of what we have here in verse 1, but if you wish to spiritualize it, I will not argue too vehemently with you. I'll argue, but not too vehemently. So we observe then, in this coming day, when the goodness of God and the beauty of God is going to be before his people, they're going to ask God that he'll pour out upon them abundantly, out of his plenitude, showers of rain to every one grass in the field. But what a tremendous change now. They're appealing to the true shepherd, the divine shepherd. Whereas heretofore, sadly in the history of God's people, the false shepherds, those who masqueraded as the shepherds of God's people, what kind of advice had they given? What kind of leadership had they given to the people of God? The answer is nil leadership, really, for verse 2 says, there was no shepherd. although the third verse says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. But I think the two are not on collision course. There was no true shepherd work in verse 2. There were those who masqueraded as the leadership and as the shepherds in verse 3. To what voice did the leaders listen in verse 2? They listened to the diviners, and they sought counsel and guidance in connection with their idolatrous system. And because of that, they comfort in vain. And because of that, they, that is the flock, went their way. They wandered, they were troubled, they were distressed, because there was no shepherd. I wonder, dear fellow saints, to what voices we listen. I'm thinking first of all of the leadership, because it is the leadership which is censured here in verse 2, particularly, and in the former part of verse 3. We think, do we not, of large chapters in the Word of God, Jeremiah chapter 23, and Ezekiel chapter 34, where God levels serious charges against the shepherds, that is, the princes and the kings and the leadership. Here we discover, I submit, the leadership connected with idolatry, listening to the diviners, seeking the mind and will of anything but the mind and will of God. Surely that emphasizes to our hearts very simply this evening that those of us who function in leadership capacity need to be listening all the time to the Word of God and the voice of God in Scripture. How can we lead the people of God? How can we minister to the people of God? How can we bestow shepherd care upon the people of God if we listen to any other voice but the voice of God himself in Holy Scripture? Some argue that a good businessman is vital to the overseership. A professional man is vital to the overseership. That is not to say that businessmen and professional men are not men of God. Thank God we know many who certainly are. But the qualification doesn't lie in the business realm. It lies in the spiritual qualification of waiting constantly to hear the voice of God. But then, dear fellow saints, let's widen this a little. To which voice do any of us listen? You know, not only in the Word of God are false teachers charged, but those who listen to false teachers are charged as well by God. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Now my knowledge of original languages is very impoverished, my knowledge of English likewise, as you discover. But I gather, and there are those here who will correct me if necessary, that that is in the middle voice. I marvel that ye are so soon removing yourselves from him that called you in the grace of Christ. Our Paul censures in the epistle to the Galatians those false brethren unawares brought in, who came in surreptitiously to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. But he censures those who listened. Dear fellow saints, we should know our Bibles well enough not to be misled by the voice of falsehood. Bible study is basically reading. The ability to expound the Scriptures is a gift. We grant that that is true. But the knowledge of the Word of God is not a gift. You say, what about 1 Corinthians and chapter 12? Observe, please, that the gift of knowledge there is in connection with the prophetic ministry. That knowledge that was necessary for the prophets in those early days before the completion of the canon of Holy Scripture. I submit that we do not have the gift of knowledge today. We all ought to know our Bibles and thus be able to detect very clearly the voice of falsehood. So we observe, reference now is made here to the punishing of shepherds. I punished the goats. Now why should these two phrases be brought together? Shepherds and goats. The things do look rather mutually exclusive, do do they not? I was pondering this afternoon. Don't spend all my afternoon asleep. And I thought in this connection of that vision given to Daniel in chapter 8. And may I remind you, it's the he-goat here. The he-goat. And we think of that goat in Daniel and chapter 8. Marked by ferocity and aggressiveness. Strong aggressiveness. You remember what Alexander the Great did to the Medo-Persian Empire, which of course is spoken of there. Might it be, therefore, that when the words of God link shepherds with goats, that here are people who didn't have shepherd care. People who treated roughly the people of God. People who treated them aggressively. Butchers, rather than shepherds. Those who had no heart of love and compassion. How often, as has been pointed out more than once in this series of Bible readings, assembly discipline, so-called, is exercised. And saints are excluded from the fellowship of God's people on grounds other than those serious grounds laid down very clearly by the Spirit of God in the New Testament. May the Lord grant that our shepherds will not be aggressive, fierce, strong goats seeking to browbeat and to cast down the people of God. And thus we observe then, first of all, the idea of punishing. Now I want to notice secondly with you, if I may, the idea of visiting. Against the background of God's people who had been so despitefully treated and so maltreated and ill-treated by the false shepherds, we observe in verse 3, the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. Now you'll notice that so far as verse 3, 4, 5 is concerned, the emphasis is upon the house of Judah. And when it comes to the regathering, verse 6 to verse 12, the emphasis is upon the house of Joseph. The house of Judah is mentioned, but the emphasis is different. We'll comment on that in just a few moments' time. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. And you'll notice an amazing thing. You know, we think of Dolly the sheep, that cloned sheep. But I tell you what, however marvellous and however sinister that might be, would you observe that sheep become horses here? And so we notice that the word of God says very clearly, the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as goodly horses in the battle. That's way beyond any scientific achievement that we've seen thus far, is it not? Sheep have become horses. Now what's the point of that? Those of us who were here this morning, listen very carefully to our brother, I'm sure, as he pointed out to us from chapter 9 and took us along other passages in the prophecy of Zechariah, that God's people, ill-treated, persecuted, are going to become the very vehicles by which his authority and his power is going to be executed in the world once he has come to reign. And thus we noticed, did we not, the references made to the people of God as the bow and as the arrow in the hand, of course, of God and the Lord himself. And thus the downtrodden, persecuted, ill-treated sheep in the hand of their Messiah come as a goodly horse in the battle. Now let's notice, please, shall we, some characteristics of the Lord here. References made to him as the cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow, and possibly, but there is an alternative, possibly as the oppressor, the idea of the one who gathers things together. But there is another alternative that I will mention here. How is it that Israel, in the coming day, will be so signally and effectively used in the hands of their Messiah, in the world that has persecuted and rejected them? Because out of him, that is out of Judah, comes the lion of the tribe of Judah. And notice how he's described, number one, as the corner or the cornerstone. We're thinking now of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Look at the previous verse, if not literally now, certainly when you have opportunity to do so. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. That certainly was true, was it not, of the history of God's people up to this point. They've made lies their refuge, and under falsehood had they hid themselves. But now God lays in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. What's the idea? I'm no builder, I know nothing very much. A cornerstone, I gather, lies at the corner of two walls and unites them. And thus the cornerstone gives strength and ability to a building. And thus, as we think of God's people in the coming golden age that lies ahead, when we think of God's people in the millennial reign, what will be their stability? What will give them strength? What will give them endurance? The Lord Jesus himself will give strength and stability as the cornerstone. Now, of course, we think, don't we, of Ephesians and chapter 2 in that connection. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, says Paul, not teaching surely that the apostles and prophets were the foundation, but they laid the foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And once again, we think of the sure foundation, and we think of the stability. And in this day, when Israel's Messiah comes, it will be then fulfilled, the stone which the builders rejected. The same is become the head of the corner. We're thinking of something different now, perhaps. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our hearts. How then will the nation of Israel, God's flock, his beautiful flock, how is it that they will become resplendent, powerful, goodly, war horses in the battle, so effective in the establishment and the confirmation of the claims of God upon the world, because their Messiah is the cornerstone. He'll give them the strength and the stability that is necessary. And then secondly, the nail. Now it's the tent nail. Not the tent peg in the usual sense of the word at all, but a strong, strong nail driven into the tent pole, or built into the wall, I gather, of an eastern house upon which domestic utensils or items of value were hung. Confirmation of that, think of that chapter in Ezekiel chapter 15, in which we have a whole chapter devoted to the vine. And you're, of course, recalling that connection. Shall wood thereof be taken? Thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? So we think of the idea of the nail, or the tent nail, that bears weight. The reference, I think, must be back to Eliakim. In Isaiah in chapter 22, I will fasten him, Eliakim, as a nail in a sure place. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. So what are we discovering? When the divine shepherd comes, and those four shepherds are excluded forever, when the divine shepherd comes, he will be the cornerstone, giving stability to his people. But he will be the one who will bear the weight of every burden, and every glory. Everything will depend upon him. And dear fellow saints, the weight will be colossal. The weight will be colossal. It will be the weight of universal government. And he'll bear it all, if I may change the figure. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And brethren have pointed out over the years, it's one shoulder for the government of the universe, but two shoulders for the lost sheep. The welfare of the lost sheep demands more of the blessed Lord Jesus than even the government of the universe. But the idea is before us very, very clearly. The nail. One who will bear the glory, as we've observed in a previous session here in Eastbourne. Eliakim proved temporary. You remember, I trust, the content of Isaiah and chapter 22. But the Lord Jesus Christ will never be replaced. responsibility and honour great men, but not this man. He will bear every weight, and never will there be the slightest deficiency or the slightest failure. And then, not only is our blessed Lord described as the cornerstone, and as the nail, the ten nail, but the battle bow. Here we have our blessed Lord before us in the character of the warrior. His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. I'm quoting, of course, Psalm 45 and verse 5. Here is our Lord as the battle bow. He has the quality and character of the warrior. And so we're thinking of Revelation chapter 19 now, aren't we? We could have a whole range of passages. What a day that will be, when at the head of the armies of heaven, our blessed Lord is revealed. He comes as the warrior king, riding a white horse. It's a war horse. It's come to make war. 2,000 years ago, he came, as we've observed in our reading this morning, in lowliness and in humility. And he came having salvation, but in this coming day he'll come to conquer the enemies of earth. Let's remind ourselves, shall we, though we'll come to it again, I'm sure, in the reading, but it's exciting. We ought to be excited about our Bibles, you know. When our blessed Lord is revealed as the battle bow, it won't be the enemy advancing 500 metres, 500 yards, I ought to say, I'm not a metre man at all. This metric business, I don't understand. But it won't be that the Lord Jesus will advance 500 yards and the enemy will counterattack. And so the tide of war will flow backwards and forwards as it was in the First World War, particularly, I think, in northern France and so on. Our blessed Lord, as the warrior, will decide the battle instantly. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The battle of Armageddon will be over instantaneously. And the militarized forces of the world, I submit, pouring into the tiny land of Palestine from north, east, south and west, will be immobilized beneath the feet of the man on the white horse instantly. He is the battle bow. He's the corner. And he's the tent nail. And he's the battle bow. And then finally, the oppressor. Now we're told by some that the more exact reading is every exactor or ruler together. I'm told the text is rather difficult, and if the experts say that, well, where do people like me come? Possibly, we have suggested, the idea is that the Messiah will gather up in himself all authority and rule. But on the other hand, there are those who tell us that perhaps the Hebrew text suggests that in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone and the nail and the battle bow, that every oppressor will go forth out of their midst. And that is the underlying idea here in this particular verse, verse 4. Out of him, every oppressor together. God's people, maltreated, misused by their shepherds in the past, are going to be a victorious, triumphant people. And they're going to fight because the Lord is with them. It would be defeat otherwise, dear fellow saints, and it would be defeat for us, would it not? How can we possibly engage in the wars of the Lord? How can we engage in that spiritual conflict? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. Can we ever be victorious in the conflict? They shall fight because the Lord is with them. You remember the sad, sad situation when, following the disaster at Kadesh Barnea, there were those who essayed to go up, but the ark remained there in the camp, and they were utterly defeated because the Lord was not with them. Oh, dear fellow saints, may there be conditions in our hearts, conditions in our assemblies, that will enable us to engage in spiritual conflict and to fight because the Lord is with us. And so we think, first of all, of the divine shepherd the false shepherds, those who've misled his people, those who've ill-treated them. We thought of the divine shepherd now visiting his people, delivering them, turning into efficient fighting force, They will be efficient and effective in battle because their Messiah is the cornerstone. He is the nail, the tent peg, and he is the battle bow, and every enemy will go forth from amongst the people of God because of the character of the Messiah. Now finally, and quickly, just in summary, to notice gathering. And now we're in verses 6 through to verse 12. And the emphasis now, whilst Judah is mentioned, is rather upon Joseph. We know, of course, we shall see this in the prophecy of Zechariah, that the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. But that will be followed by the universal regathering of God's people from the four corners of the earth. And in this connection, the emphasis is upon Joseph. Why Joseph? Ephraim and Manasseh, the northern kingdom, that have been taken into captivity in B.C. 736, so we're told, 721, so we're told, by the king of Assyria. Let's notice the shepherd gathering his people. He's punishing the false shepherds. He's visiting his flock. And now he's gathering the scattered sheep. I just want to run down very, very quickly, bearing in mind the way in which time is proceeding. Will you notice it is certain? The I will from verse 6 are very clear. I will strengthen. I will save. I will bring. I will hiss. That's interesting. Whistle, literally. I will sow. I will bring, and so on, so that the coming gathering of God's people is absolutely certain. I want us just to emphasize this yet again. We have stressed throughout our meditations in the prophecy of Zechariah the certainty of the promises of God. He cannot fail. One little chorus, I believe, sometimes we sing, he cannot fail, for he is God. God who cannot lie, says the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to Titus. When the Word of God anticipates and lays before us the glorious future of God's earthly people, Israel, those promises are attended by absolute certainty. I will, I will, I will. However unlikely this may seem in the present situation, Israel surrounded by its enemies, with that big pan-Muslim umbrella over its head, reaching from Pakistan, through Afghanistan, through Iran, through Iraq, through Turkey, Egypt, Libya, and the North African countries, and Israel, tiny Israel, right underneath the big, vast Islamic umbrella. It hardly seems feasible, does it, that such a regathering and such blessing and such influence and such a position could ever materialize. More likely, humanly speaking, for Israel to be completely wiped off the map. But the promises of God are certain and secure. I will. I will. I will. And let's remember, dear fellow saints, the strength of any promise lies in the person who makes it. God has made this series of now, will you notice, secondly, not only is it certain, but it will be entire. And thus we observe in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I will have mercy upon them. It is the reuniting of the southern and the northern kingdom. Now, Brother Mr. Hinton observed this morning that the division between the two was indeed a most deep and serious divide, one of the greatest cleavages in human history. We think of the animosity between the two. Our minds go, of course, to the prophetic scriptures, and we think of the uniting of the two sticks and other ways in which the Spirit of God clearly indicates the coming unity of the people. The nation will be made one again. Judah standing for the southern, and Joseph standing for the northern kingdoms. No more north-south divide. They talk about the north-south divide in economic terms. In England's green and pleasant land, if I may quote the poet that Mr. Philip Pryor has already quoted and given the right name for. This is a lovely picture. Here is the certainty of unity. We reminded our heart of the practical necessity that we might with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. Will you notice the perfection of this? they shall be as though I had not cast them off in verse 6. Think of the awful reasons for which the house of Joseph and the northern kingdom was deported by the king of Assyria. There were good kings in Judah. Kings who started well and ended badly. One king particularly who started badly and ended well. And some who were well and good throughout the whole of their reign. But there wasn't one good apple in the whole northern barrel. They were rotten to the core. Every man Jack of them. Every man Moses of them, or whatever name they had in those days. But God says, they shall be as though I have not cast them off. Nation is going to be purified. Nation is going to be purged. All that God intended for his people, he will achieve. Then you'll notice it's going to be permanent. Verse 7, yea, their children shall see it. There are other things in verse 7, I grant you that. But what I want to emphasize is this. This won't be a 9-day wonder. Political parties, of course, will unite, especially for electoral purposes, and afterwards they go for one another's jugulars, even within the same political color. So we discover, don't we, some states are inaugurated with great pomp and with great ceremony. Think of the inauguration of the state of Ghana and what happened afterwards. And so in other parts of the world, not necessarily in Africa. But here, with the re-establishing of the kingdom in its entirety, it will not be a 9-day wonder. Succeeding generations will enjoy it. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. It will be a kingdom marked by stability and endurance and permanence. And then will you notice when the divine shepherd gathers his people, it will be on a righteous basis. And I'm thinking now of the teaching in verse 8. I will hiss for them, I will whistle for them, we'll come to that in a moment, for I have redeemed them. There's the basis. Now what about this hissing or whistling business? The allusion is to the signal that a shepherd gives on his rough reed or bamboo pipe to gather his scattered flock. Perhaps you might notice the Darby rendering of Judges chapter 5 and verse 16. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? To hear the pipings to the flocks is the rendering in Mr. Darby's not so new translation. So the idea of the hissing is the whistle of the shepherd. I believe swarms of bees were dealt with in the same way. Nonetheless, the point I want to observe is this, that when God whistles for his people, in the sense divine power brings them back, what is the basis? The basis very clearly in verse 7 is this, in verse 8 is this, I have redeemed them. People of God will be brought back on a just and a proper and a righteous basis. Look again. It will mean expansion. Expansion. And they shall multiply as they used to multiply. Mr. Darby's version. I think the reference is probably to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through to verse 22. And we think of the consternation that the Egyptians felt when they discovered the fruitfulness and increase and multiplication of these Hebrews here in their land of Egypt. Rather remarkable, isn't it? There are scriptures that tell us very clearly that the result of the great and awful dark days of the tribulation, the population will be decimated. Decimated. Women will cleave to a man, give us your name. Ah, but here, as the divine shepherd gathers his people, it won't be a people that will remain small and downtrodden and decimated. It will mean expansion. They shall multiply as they used to multiply. Or may God give us something of that in the assemblies of God's people. You know, we feel sometimes, don't we, we're fighting a rear guard action. We're hanging on by our fingertips. And the idea of territorial expansion is so far removed from our thinking, we've come to the conclusion that this is a day of small things and we shouldn't expect anything else. The Lord's coming back. It's the day of Laodicea and so on. Brother Mr. Hinton has emphasized, I trust we've taken the lesson very clearly on board, that the situations can be adjusted. That we can know divine blessing. We can know the hand and the beneficent grace of God upon us. It will be so in this coming day. They shall multiply as they used to multiply. May I just notice one or two other things before we reach the important 8:40 that the chairman has written down very clearly. Such will be the blessing of God upon his people that it will require territorial enlargement. Look at verse 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, Assyria. Bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, either side of the Jordan, and place shall not be found for them. It will be unimpeded. No obstacle will prevent the regathering of his people. Look at the teaching in verse 11. And then will you observe at the end, it's going to bring unrestricted liberty. They're going to walk up and down in my name, saith the Lord. No refusal of exit permits from Russia. No more prohibitions by the Arabs. No curfew because of terrorist activity. They'll walk up and down in my name, saith the Lord. Who will dare oppose the Jew when the Messiah is king over all the earth? And they'll walk up and down in his name the day when the divine shepherd comes and gathers his scattered sheep. What a day for us when the Lord Jesus